Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have our phone lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host you want to express. We have an hour every weekday where you can call in and we can discuss what's on your mind. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now all the lines are full. But if you keep that number handy, call in a few minutes, lines will open up. The number is 844-484-5737. We're going to talk first of all today to Amy from Newport, Oregon. Amy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. First off, I appreciate your wisdom and your program so much. I just want to share a quick experience and ask if God may grant you some wisdom. Just to let you know, I'm a wife, mom, grandma, Christian, 60-year-old, and not dispensational, and I am of sound mind. I wanted to tell you what happened.
Okay.
Night before last. Okay, so I was sound asleep, and God just woke me up. It wasn't an audible voice, but it was his voice, and he says to me, "I am about to blow the fourth trumpet." That's all I heard, and it was dark, and so I reached for my phone and just typed it in the search box so I wouldn't forget what he said, and I've been just pondering this and about trumpets and why would God say that, and do you have any insight about something that unusual?
Well, I
I'm throwing it at you, but
right. I really don't have any insight into that because the trumpets, I mean, it sounds like he's got, you know, it sounds like if God spoke such things, it sounds like he'd be referring to the trumpets in Revelation, which are sounded in, you know, chapter 8 and 9. And the fourth trumpet, well, let me put it this way. The seven trumpets are a sequence that many people think will be sounded in the future, in the future Great Tribulation. And others, like the preterists, believe that they are sounded all in the past and that they all were fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem. The historicist believes that they were that the fourth trumpet, at least, was sounded back when the Eastern Roman Empire fell to the Muslims. When Constantine, in other words, none of the views of Revelation I'm familiar with would place the fourth trumpet at this particular time without the first three preceding it and the others coming after it soon. So I don't know. I don't know what to make of that. You say the fourth trumpet.
Yeah.
For those who are curious about it. Is in Revelation 8:12. It says, "Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night." And then it says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the mid of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" Now, I suppose someone could argue that perhaps the fourth trumpet signals the end times, and the last three trumpets are particularly severe. But I really don't know how to apply that statement to anything in Revelation specifically. Now, I also don't know what to make of people, you know, hearing voices from God in the in the night and things like that. So, I mean, I do believe that God can speak to people, but it's awfully hard to know how to judge individual cases like that. So I can't be
right. If you don't know the person, especially, and another personal thing I felt like God showed me actually this morning was, we have four children, and our fourth we adopted from Ethiopia. She's a young adult now and just got back from YWAM and on fire for the Lord. And
great.
And I just, from another Christian friend, it's a long story, but there was a picture on Facebook this morning of a, she's not even a friend, I don't even know her, of a young African woman blowing a trumpet with flowers coming off the end, and it says, "The victory's been won, Jesus is Lord. And I thought, maybe it's a personal level. Like,
maybe.
All my other children are saved, and now she is. And
wow. Yeah. I
good news.
Again,
I mean, that
I don't,
could be all it is.
Yeah. I don't have any insights into it, but maybe if God is speaking to you, he'll give you some insights.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Personal insight. Okay. Well, thank you for your time, and I appreciate your program again.
All right. Thanks for calling, Amy. God bless you. Our next caller is from Peter in London, England. And Peter's been calling for a while lately. Hi, Peter. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I have a burning question that I couldn't wait until next week. So, so essentially, my question is, I'm an introvert as in terms of my temperament and personality, and I know that we're supposed to all call to be like Jesus, but the reality is, you know, I like to spend lots of time on my own. I have few friends, and I don't have much motivation to socialize, network with others.
Uh-huh.
And the reason I bring it up is because when I read scriptures about discipling, you know, having to disciple others and loving one another, you know, that's obviously regarding relationships. And also, when I read, you know, look at guys like George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Wesley, you know, even yourself, that, you know, impact other people. I guess a question is, in terms of my personality, is it a hindrance in terms of, you know, fulfilling the commandment to love basically one another and, you know, to disciple others?
So how can an introvert like yourself, you're asking, have an impact on the world or on people or on the kingdom of God, like some of the great people you named? Well, I don't know. Honestly, I think people like Hudson Taylor, I think he probably was an introvert from what I've read in his biography. And, you know, he just felt a call to be, a missionary. And he just overcame his intimidation and introversion and so forth and outreach to people and made a big impact. But not everyone's called to be a missionary. Missionary calling is for some people, not everybody. And if God, I don't know what makes a person an introvert or extrovert. I don't know if that's like a inborn, native, tendency that some people have, or if that's something that's just part of one's upbringing. But not everyone does the same thing for the kingdom of God. Not everyone's going to be, a public speaker. Not everyone's going to be reaching multitudes. Everyone has to have some relationships or else they won't have any use for being in the world. You know, if you don't have any relationships with anybody, then you're not impacting anything except maybe your own self, but that's not what you're here for entirely. On the other hand, there is a need to impact yourself too. I mean, obviously spiritual growth in solitude and study and meditation and prayer are valuable things. But, of course, if you only do that and you never have any outreach to anybody in any form, never have any impact on anyone, then your own spiritual growth has had limited value. So you say you have a few friends, right, that you hang out with?
Yes, yes.
It may well be that those are the ones that you're to have a positive impact on. If they are not Christians, then your being a Christian may help lead them to be a Christian. If they are Christians, you're being a Christian, if you're, you know, devoted to God, may be an encouragement and a challenge for them. You don't have to worry about how many people you're impacting. You just need to be aware that you are being available to God and that you're obeying him and trust that he will have, as broad an impact through you as he wants to. I sometimes have shared it. A saying that a fellow minister said to me many years ago. He had had quite a good ministry, and then his family fell apart, and he kind of stepped out of the ministry and never really became very visible in the ministry again, although he did do some home Bible studies and so forth. And I asked him about how he was doing in that respect, and he said, well, he says, God has taught me that I need to be concerned with the depth of my ministry, and God can be concerned with the breadth of it. In other words, I need to make sure that I've got a pure, quality ministry. I don't have to worry about how many people know about it or how many people are impacted by it. God can concern himself with the breadth of it. It says in Psalm 75, I think it is, it says, you know, promotion doesn't come from the east and the west, but it comes from the Lord. So the impact of, you know, how many people you impact may not be as important as the manner in which you impact the few that you do. And you know, to make a good impact on a few, if that's all that God has you impact, is to be faithful in what you've been given. Not everybody's going to be Billy Graham. Or not everyone's going to be a missionary. But you just have to be a godly Christian, you know, a godly follower of Christ. And God will, you know, in the relationships that you're in, God will cause you to have a positive impact on people.
Yeah, no, that's very encouraging, Steve. I've just been wondering if, yeah, I need to do more or, if God is expecting,
if he expects more from you, he'll let you know and, he'll open the doors. But again, concentrate on the depth of your spiritual life and the purity of what you have to offer. And let God worry about the breadth of your impact and your influence.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. Very encouraging. God bless you. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Peter. Good to hear from you. Have a good weekend. Okay. Paul from Hammonds Park. I can't tell if that's in New York. Hammonds Park, I'm not familiar with. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. Yeah, Hammonds Park, New York. Yeah, so my question is, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about the coming of the lawless one. I understand that you take this to be the second coming of Christ. And I had a couple questions on several of these verses because, it would seem to be, when the temple is still standing, verse 4, it says, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And I have heard saying that this was the high priest at that time of the destruction of the temple, Eleazar ben Ananias, who set up laws by himself, didn't regard anybody else, but stopped the sacrifice for the Gentiles in the temple, and then he escaped Jerusalem and went to another city close by. I believe it was, I forget the name now, another city that was destroyed after Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Romans had surrounded the city and set fire to the walls that they had built up, and the wind suddenly shifted and turned, and all the fire engulfed those who were inside the city, including Eleazar, and he got killed that way. So I was wondering your thoughts on that, if that's a possibility for the interpretation of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Well, that would be one way that preterists could take the passage. I personally believe that when Paul uses the term the temple of God, he means the church, not the temple in Jerusalem. Paul is never found speaking of the temple in Jerusalem as the temple of God. Jesus initially did, early in his ministry, he called it my Father's house. But then at the end of his ministry, when he walked out of the temple for the last time, disgusted, he said to the Jews, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, it's not my Father's house anymore. This was my Father's house, but he's left, your house is left to you desolate, he says. And you won't see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, I don't think Paul ever saw the Jerusalem temple as the temple of God, but he did use the term temple of God 3 times in his writings. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, he tells the Christians they are the temple of God. He says the term temple of God 3 times there. But in 2 Corinthians, he uses that term again. And that would be in 2 Corinthians 6, 16. It says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in with them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. So he says, you are the temple of God. And that's the only time that Paul uses the term temple of God outside of 2 Thessalonians 2. So when he says that the man of lawlessness will sit in the temple of God, unless he's suddenly using a different terminology than he used other places, he means in the church, that there will be a corrupt leader in the church. And frankly, the view held by the reformers was that this was a reference to the papacy rising up in the church, which it did in the centuries after they wrote. So that would be how they understood it. But it doesn't have to be the papacy, but it does seem to me that if we're going to choose between Paul referring to the temple in Jerusalem as the temple of God or as the church as the temple of God, we at least have biblical precedent for him speaking that way of the church. We don't have any reference to him doing that at the temple in Jerusalem.
Uh-huh. Okay. Now, what about verse 7 where it says, he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way? It would almost seem like he is presently being restrained, and then he will be restrained until he's taken out of the way. It would almost
right.
seem like that lawless one was somebody that they knew what was restraining him at that time.
Right. And I'll tell you how the church fathers interpreted this passage. And frankly, the reformers did, too. The reformers took it the same way. But the church fathers believed that Paul was writing, basing his predictions on Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the four beasts that come out of the sea. And the fourth one is the Roman Empire. And out of the Roman Empire, there arises a little horn among 10 horns. And it has a mouth blaspheming, blasphemous things and so forth. And its rise seems to be associated with the destruction of the Roman Empire, because Daniel says, I saw the fourth beast as its body was slain and its body was burned. And then, you know, the focus is then on the little horn. And so the church fathers, whether they were right or wrong, anyone will have to decide for himself. But all the church fathers who wrote about this seem to say that the fourth beast is the Roman Empire and that the little horn will rise after the destruction of the Roman Empire. And they also believed that Paul was referring to the little horn when he spoke of the man of lawlessness. So what would be preventing the rise of the little horn in Paul's day when he's writing would be the Roman Empire itself. And there's you can find a handful at least of the church fathers who say, you know, when the Roman Caesars fall, when the empire falls, that's when the man of sin will rise. So they felt that when Paul said, you know what is, you know, preventing him from rising, that he may rise in his proper time, that he was speaking about the Roman Empire, that his readers knew that, apparently, based on what Paul had taught them when he was with them. He does say, do you remember when I was with you? I taught you these things, spoke to you these things. So, but it's interesting how he speaks so cryptically. He doesn't say what it is that's hindering. He says, you know what it is that's hindering. And it's like, well, why doesn't he just say what it is? Even if some of them do know it, probably some don't. Why didn't he tell us, you know, what he's referring to? But you see, Paul had been run out of Thessalonica by the Roman authorities because people there had said that he was teaching things contrary to the Roman Empire. And the Thessalonians were very loyal, the non-Christian Thessalonians were very loyal to the Roman Empire. And they said, he's teaching us things contrary to Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. That's, of course, in Acts chapter 17. And so they ran him out of town. And now he's left town. He's writing back to the church in that town. And if he, this is what the church fathers thought. They thought that if he had mentioned the Roman Empire and that it had to be taken out of the way, that if this letter fell into the wrong hands, it would only confirm the accusations that were made about Paul, that he was speaking subversive things against the Roman Empire, so that he instead just said, you know what I'm talking about. You know what it is after he moved. And this is the view also that I said the reformers took. They believed the church fathers were correct. They believed that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire, and that when the Roman Empire would fall, then the man of sin would rise, the man of lawlessness. And they could look back from the time of their, you know, in the 16th century, look back at church history and say, oh, that did happen. When the Roman Empire fell, there rose the papacy in its place. And it did all the things that Paul said the man of sin would do, and all the things that Daniel said the little horn would do. So this was the view of the Reformers. Now, a lot of people told me, I know you think that the little horn and the man of sin is the papacy. I don't necessarily affirm that. I don't know. I mean, there's certainly been a lot of theories about what the little horn is and what the man of sin is. But all I can say is that the church fathers were essentially unanimous, and so were the Reformers, on a view of the passage that would point to the papacy as the man of lawlessness. So there may be, the church fathers could have been wrong, the Reformers could have been wrong. But I'm simply letting you know, historically, this is what the church taught about the passage. If there's another view that has more merit, I have not run across it.
Okay, now your personal view, though, would your personal view is that it would be the papacy then?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if it is or not. But I would say the papacy is a very good, it fits the exegesis of the passage pretty well. But I don't know I'm not sure that there wouldn't be another theory that would do better. I don't feel I need to know. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So you would say there's still a possibility that this man of sin will yet arise in the future.
I don't expect it. I don't expect it.
Okay. Okay. Well, thanks a lot. That really helped.
Okay. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay. We'll talk next to, let's see, it's going to be David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've got two questions about Joseph, Jesus's father, and then also one question on Joseph, and then two questions on Pontius Pilate. So starting with Joseph, how did Joseph die?
Well, we don't know how he died because his death is not recorded. Most people in the Bible, we don't know how they died because very rarely does the Bible record the death of the characters in the Bible. For example, doesn't record the death of very many of the apostles either, and certainly or of Mary. But we know in general when he died. We know he was still living when Jesus was 12 years old, because when Jesus was 12 years old at the temple, Joseph and Mary went looking for him, found him there. And so Joseph was still living at that time. Now, 18 years later, when Jesus became a public minister, sometimes his mother and brothers followed him around, but not Joseph, apparently. And, of course, when Jesus died just 3 years later, he committed the keeping of his mother to his apostle John, which would seem to be unnecessary if Joseph was still alive to take care of her. So we'd have to say that somewhere between age 12 and probably age 30 of Jesus' life, Joseph died in some obscure, unrecorded way.
Okay, thank you. And then with Pontius Pilate, the Pilate in Luke chapter 13 that killed the Galileans when they were offering their sacrifice, is
very
that
tyrannical.
The same? Okay.
Is that the same Pilate? Yes.
Okay. So it was... the same Pilate that signed off on Jesus' crucifixion.
Right. This was, after all, only probably a year before Jesus' crucifixion. Pontius Pilate was a man's name, and there's only one Pilate that we know of from history.
Great. Okay, thank you. That's helpful. And then last question on that. Didn't Pilate kill himself a few years after that? Did he commit suicide?
I'm not sure about that. He might have, but I don't recall how Pilate died, because of course the Bible doesn't concern itself with that. I have heard about what the Roman historians have said about Pilate, but it's many years ago. I don't remember if he's among those who killed himself. A number of Roman leaders did. Nero did, not too very long after this. But I don't remember, but you could, what you could do? You could just look up Wikipedia and look up Pontius Pilate, and you'd find out if it is known how he died. He might have.
Thank you. Yeah, I'll look that up. And so Pilate obviously was a pretty bad guy.
Yes.
Because I think sometimes we can kind of paint the picture that he just didn't want to get involved, with Jesus's death, and maybe tried a few ways to talk
well,
him
he
out
didn't,
of it. But it's,
he didn't want to get involved in Jesus' death, but it wasn't because he was a nice guy or a fair guy. I think that Pilate had a number of reasons to go against his own disposition. One is that his wife had had a dream that troubled him, troubled her about Jesus, and she said, have nothing to do with this righteous man. And Romans were pretty suspicious about dreams and stuff, superstitious and so forth. So that may have influenced him. Also, I think he knew very well that Jesus was guilty of nothing that would bother the Romans. He was being falsely accused by the Jewish leaders, whom Pilate hated. You know, he might have just thought, well, if the Jews hate this guy, I like him. You know, you never know how Pilate was thinking, but, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So Pilate acted unusually. I think he was also very much impacted by his interview with Jesus. I think Jesus had made a profound impression on him. So I think there's quite a few things that probably worked toward Pilate showing as much favor as he did. You know, it says in Acts chapter 2 that Pilate was willing to let him go, but the Jews had forced his hand. And that is pretty much how we read in the Gospels, too. We got to take a break, but we're coming back for another 30 minutes immediately, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can get our resources for free, or you can donate there if you wish, or both. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask on the air, or if you have a different view from the host and want to bring that up. The number to call is going to be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, you may not be aware, but there's a YouTube channel that has a lot of my lectures, videos, and some I think are just audio, but mostly they're videos of my lectures through various parts of the Bible and various subjects. And that YouTube channel is called BibleGate. If you go to YouTube and search for BibleGate, or even just for my name, you'll find a lot of YouTubes of my teachings. But there's also a YouTube channel called Soul Snacks. Two words, S-O-U-L, that is S-N-A-X-X, Snacks with two X's at the end. This is an interesting YouTube channel because Tim Pearson, who manages both these channels, has edited quite a few of the calls from this program over the years. I don't know how many guys, he's got 40 or 50 or more different calls from this program, which he's made into brief videos. And he has he enters pictures, slideshow, that go along with the call. And each one of the Soul Snacks is just one call followed by one answer. They usually go about 3 to 5 minutes. And they're kind of interesting. Some of them are quite humorous, especially the pictures he places with them. He picks his favorite calls, and so some of them he picks them because they're a little funny. Some calls actually are funny, or because he thinks they're valuable. But it's interesting. It's something kind of unique. So that's at YouTube. It's a YouTube channel. So if you go to YouTube and then search on YouTube for Soul Snacks, S-O-U-L. Second word, Snacks, N-A-X-N-S-N-A-X-X, excuse me, Snacks. They will, you'll find those there. And the Bible Gate is another channel that has a lot of my lectures there. Just thought you might know, or like to know if you don't already. We got a call from Jane from California. Been waiting since the beginning of the program. Hi, Jane. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
My question is about original sin and Jesus. The way I understand it is that everyone, every human that was born after Adam has original sin because of what he and Eve did.
Yes, could you speak a little louder, please?
Okay.
Yes. Thank you.
Do I need to repeat what I said?
No, you said, as far as you understand it, everyone since Adam is born with original sin.
Right.
Okay.
So that would include Mary, right?
Yeah. Well, I mean, assuming that doctrine is true, then Mary would not be an exempt one. Yeah.
So I have a hard time, and I believe in God and all of this stuff, but this keeps coming back into my head. So why can they say that Jesus didn't have any sin? Because he's in the same lineage.
Right. Roman Catholics have wrestled with that, and they came up with a doctrine. They kind of made it up, but it's and I don't believe it. But they believe that Mary was conceived in a supernatural way herself, not just Jesus in Mary, but Mary in her mother. That not that she was virgin born like Jesus, but that she was immaculately conceived. They have a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception, which a lot of people, especially Protestants, they mistake that for another term for the virgin birth. It's not anything to do with the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception has to do with Mary's birth, when she was born. You know, that when her parents, reproduced, that God supernaturally prevented sin from being passed down to her. So that although her parents had sinned like everyone else, she didn't. They believe that she was born without original sin. And therefore, when Jesus was born of her, he didn't get any original sin passed down from her. Now, there's a way that Protestants have sometimes answered your question. They sometimes say, well, original sin is passed down from the Father's side, from Adam's side, and not from the mother's side. So since Jesus didn't have a human father, but he did have a human mother, his mother could not pass it on, but a human father could, but he didn't have a human father. So he avoided having original sin that way. Now, those are a couple of, one is a Catholic answer, one's a Protestant answer. Now I'll give you just some thoughts of my own. And one thing I would say is that what we call original sin is nowhere described in Scripture. First of all, the term original sin is not Scripture. It's a theological term that may be, it may describe something that is in fact a scriptural teaching, but the terminology is not in Scripture. So we'd have to discover what does someone mean when they say original sin. I think usually what they mean is that every baby is born already originally in sin because of the original sin of Adam, which means a couple of things to most people. Theologically, most people assume that original sin means this. One is that everyone's born with a sinful nature, which means that they incline towards sinning. And left to themselves, they will sin, because that's their inclination, that's their nature. That's something they inherited from Adam. But more than that, the doctrine of original sin usually teaches that babies are born already guilty before they commit any sins. They are guilty of Adam's sin, because the human race was in Adam when he sinned, and therefore the whole human race sinned. And therefore every baby that's been born of the human race is born guilty, or even conceived guilty of sin because of Adam. And that would mean that even a baby that dies in the womb or dies in infancy is in sin, even though it hasn't ever committed any sins. Now, that's what the classic doctrine of original sin, as introduced by Augustine, teaches. Now, I'm not an Augustinian, so I don't feel any obligation to follow Augustine's teachings. You say, well, what about the Bible? Doesn't the Bible teach it? Well, Augustine could only give two verses of Scripture to support it. Augustine came up with this doctrine around, in the late 300s A.D., and he had two verses in its support. One of them was Psalm 51:5, which says, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, this psalm is written after David had committed sin with Bathsheba and killed her husband. So he was feeling very convicted of his sin, and this psalm is written as a psalm of repentance. He's begged God for mercy for his sin. And in the course of that, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, feeling as guilty as he is, he might be resorting here, for all we know, to hyperbole. There's plenty of hyperbole in the Psalms because they're poetry. And he might be simply saying, I've been a sinner since the earliest days. You know, I've had sin to contend with in my life since I was born. It would not necessarily be teaching a doctrine of original sin. That is to say, there's nothing in this verse that says that when David was conceived or born, that Adam's sin was clinging to him. He might be saying that I was a sinner by nature, that I was inclined to sin from birth, and I wouldn't object to that. But his statement is not clear. It certainly does not clearly teach the things that Augustine taught from it. In fact, although most scholars reject this interpretation, they do so because they're Augustinian. But if a person didn't have Augustine's ideas in their head, they could read this verse and say, it sounds like David was born out of wedlock. Listen to it again. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. What does it mean, in sin my mother conceived me? If we want to say David had a developed theology of Augustinian original sin, and he believed that sin was some kind of a essence that is passed down genetically through the human race, and that there's some kind of a federal headship of Adam over the human race that caused David to be conceived even with Adam's sin on his record, as it were. I mean, if David believed any of those things, I don't know where he got them, because they're not mentioned anywhere in Scripture other than his own statement. And his statement doesn't necessarily say all that stuff. He could be saying that he was an illegitimate child of Jesse. Now, I'm not saying that's what he's saying, but the wording as easily can go that way as any other way. And there's other evidence that that might be true, because David seemed to be rejected by his father and by his brothers. When Samuel came looking for a son of Jesse to anoint as king, Jesse brought all his sons in except David. And when Samuel said, hey, none of these are the one, don't you have another son? Well, yeah, I have this David out there tending the sheep. He said, well, bring him in. See, it's like his father's almost like ashamed of him for some reason. And then when David, a little later, went and took food to his brothers when they were at the battlefield with the Philistines, they picked on him. He brought food to them at the field, and they just started picking on him and deriding him. Sort of like Jephthah, who was an illegitimate child of his father, was derided by his brothers. And David even wrote in Psalm 27, he said, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. It sounds like David was kind of suffered some rejection from his family. That might not have anything to do with him being illegitimate, but it might. Like I said, Jephthah, one of the judges, was illegitimate, and it says his family rejected him. But God chose him. Anyway, God chose him to deliver the people. And so it's not impossible. Don't say that I affirmed this, because I can't. There's not enough in the Bible to affirm it. But it's not impossible that David was illegitimate. And if that's true, then in sin my mother conceived me would have a very clear meaning without any esoteric ideas of a sin nature or original sin or anything like that. Just mean my mom and dad were sinning when I was conceived.
So there's nothing in the Bible that specifically says
Augustine had one other scripture. It's in Romans 5. So he had one in the Old Testament, which is definitely ambiguous, and then he had another equally ambiguous scripture in Romans 5. And these are the only two scriptures Augustine in all his writings gave for this doctrine. In Romans 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man, meaning Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then Paul kind of breaks off and goes on and talks some other things. But this verse, Romans 5, 12, it says that sin entered the world through Adam, and that death spread to the whole human race because of sin. It says, because all men sinned. Now, Augustine understood this I think, wrongly because he didn't read Greek. Now, our Bibles are translated from the Greek, our New Testament translated from the Greek. So it says, because all sinned. Augustine couldn't read Greek. He read Latin. He read the Vulgate. He even said he couldn't read Greek. But in the Vulgate, it doesn't say what the Greek says. In the Vulgate, it says, in whom all sinned, which means in this one man, in one through one man sin entered, in whom, that is, in Adam, all sinned. So the Latin Vulgate taught that everybody sinned in Adam. But the Greek text that Paul wrote didn't say that. Augustine didn't know that because he only read Latin and not Greek. So he developed from this one verse and from a seemingly a mistranslation of it, the idea that everybody sinned in Adam. And because this is the only verse that would ever say anything like that, but only in the Latin, not in the Greek. So this is a strange statement. Certainly we would all agree that sin entered the world through Adam, since he's the first man and he sinned. So, you know, human history in the world, sin has showed up through Adam. And everybody has sinned. And Paul says that. He says death spread to all men because all sinned. He didn't say because Adam sinned. Death spread to all men because all have sinned. Now, so
but we don't have to believe that every baby that's born is already in sin through Adam.
Right. Now, what we can say, I mean, we can say this from observation and from what the Bible says, that death came to all men because all men, Adam and Eve, I believe, were created mortal, but they could become immortal if they ate of the tree of life. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. God banished them from the tree of life once they had eaten the forbidden tree. Now, what I understand is that Adam and Eve were created potentially immortal. If they were obedient to God, they could eat of the tree of life and live forever. But if they didn't obey God, he was going to ban them from the tree of life, and they'd die. They'd live out their mortality and die. And so they did sin, so they were cut off. And they were cut off from the tree, so was everyone born from them. So the natural mortality that they didn't have to experience, but they did because of sin, was something that all their offspring have had. We all die because we don't have the tree of life. We're mortals. Now, we all sin also. Adam and Eve had a close relationship with God in the garden, but when they rebelled against God, they were alienated. They hid from God. And then they were driven out of the garden where they didn't have this close relationship, and therefore they didn't have God's aid to overcome their natural urges. Now, not all natural urges are evil. Your sexual drive, your desire to eat, your desire to sleep, these are natural desires. Even animals have these desires. They're not sinful. But in the case of humans, God has forbidden us to exercise those drives in certain ways. For example, the sex drive is to be only within marriage. There's other ways people are tempted to exercise their sex drive, but those are forbidden. But you see, if you don't have God's help, just your flesh and its drives are going to dominate you. And so everyone who is born of Adam was born alienated from the tree of life, and therefore their mortality guarantees that they will die. And they were born alienated from God because God had driven them out of his presence. And therefore they just had their drives, their urges, and their fleshly, you know, hormones and things like that driving them without the Spirit of God being with them to help them. Nothing but the Spirit of God can help us live a holy life. And so alienation from God and from the tree of life is what brought sin and death on everyone. And Adam did that. But that's not the same thing as saying that he had some mystical essence that got passed down through the genes to people.
Yeah, I never understood that. And I feel guilty that I didn't believe it.
Yeah. Well, I'm just telling you, let me make clear what I think. Because some people might say, well, you sound like you're a Pelagian. Well, I've never read Pelagius, so I don't know what would make me a Pelagian. But maybe, I don't know. I don't know if I'm Pelagian or not. But you see, I don't follow teachers, or I don't shrink from labels. I just look at what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. And it doesn't teach Augustine's view. I won't argue that it does teach Pelagius' view, because I'm not sure exactly what his view was. But Augustine and Pelagius had a big fight over this matter. But I've read only little of Augustine and nothing of Pelagius. So I don't know what I am, but I don't care about labels. if somebody's asked me about a teaching of Scripture, I'll tell them what the Scripture says and what it doesn't say. So I don't know if Augustine was right. All I can say, he might have been right, but he didn't have much of a biblical case to base it on, you know?
But the Bible does not clearly say that every baby is already born in sin. When they're born, they've already sinned.
Right.
And they haven't even done anything.
It does not say that in any passage of Scripture at all.
Thank you. That's a big help. Because that, you know, I keep getting these other thoughts, and it would bug me that I had a hard time believing that because it didn't make sense. I mean,
it doesn't. And it doesn't even make sense in terms of other things the Bible says, like in Ezekiel 18, where it says that a son will not suffer for his father's sins. And a father will not suffer for his son's sins, but the soul that sins will die. That is, it teaches personal responsibility, personal culpability. And you're not going to be, no one's going to go to hell because their father sinned or their ancestor sinned. If a person ends up in hell, it's because of their own sins and nothing else. That's what the Bible teaches. And it doesn't teach the opposite, though sometimes people understand, you know, the original sin subject. They understand it as if people go to hell because of what Adam did, not because of what they did. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that. You know what's interesting? When Adam did sin, that's the time when we would expect, if it is true, that the original sin doctrine would be taught. Because God spoke to Adam and Eve and the serpent about what the consequences would be of their sin. He doesn't mention a thing about your kids are going to be born in sin. Your kids are going to be born guilty. They're going to go to hell because of what you did. Nothing like that was said. He just said, you know, the ground is going to be cursed. You have to have thorns and thistles as you in the sweat of your face, you'll eat your food. Not a single word about this incredible doctrine, which Augustine invented, which you'd expect that'd be the right place to find it, you know, at the time of the fall.
Thank you very much.
All right.
That really helps.
All right. And I don't have much invested in it, but it always, I will say this, it always scares me a little bit when someone asks me about this, because I have to say, I'm not an Augustinian. I don't think the Bible obligates anyone to be an Augustinian.
But you've read the Bible over and over, and so you would know if it said that or not.
I'm
asking you.
Yeah, I've read through the Bible more than 40 times, and I've taught verse by verse through it more than 16 times. And so, I mean, I'm pretty familiar with what's in there. And I know what's not. And besides that, I have read Augustine's case for original sin. I know that he only had two verses that he based it on.
Okay.
And they weren't very good verses for the point. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, thank you.
God bless you, Jane.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is David from Oxnard, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Hey, I wanted to just preface my question real quick by going over a few things, especially since the beginning of the year and the whole Capitol fiasco that went on. But we see coming together, we see that President Biden is a Roman Catholic. We see that the Speaker of the House is Roman Catholic. We see that a majority of the Supreme Court is Roman Catholic. And we see and we read in various articles how through this climate change platform that...
Let me jump in here and say we only have a couple of minutes. Could you put a question to me?
Yeah, my question is this, is that the Pope of Rome has endorsed Joe Biden regarding his Laudato Si encyclical regarding the climate. Do you see a connection between Bible prophecy and what is happening this day as Rome becomes more and more prominent these days?
I don't see any direct correspondence, but that doesn't mean that some of the things that... I believe the Bible says that Satan will be loosed for a little while at the end, and then Jesus will come. And I don't know if this is that time or not. All I can say is the Bible prophecy is very generic about it. It does say, though, and Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians, as we were talking to an earlier caller about that passage, chapter 2, that the man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. And therefore, the man of sin will be around at the time of Jesus' coming. It does, and I said that the Protestant view has been for most of history that the papacy is the man of sin. So if they are right, and I don't know if they are not, but if the Protestant view is correct that the papacy is the man of sin, then we'd have to have the papacy around to be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's appearing and his coming, according to 2 Thessalonians 2. And it does not necessarily say that the papacy would get worse all the time, but it could, or that it'll have more power in the end, but it might. We do know that Satan will be loosed for a little while, and he may very well operate through the papacy. He doesn't have to. He can operate through other entities, but I guess I could say that if someone said, I suspect that the papacy's rise to power is, what's leading up to, is a result of Satan being loosed for a little while and leading up to perhaps the not-too-distant second coming of Christ, I would say it's a respectable theory. I don't know if it's the right one or not. I don't have inspiration or insight into how near the end we are or how many times evil may rise and fall again. It has risen and fallen many times throughout history. This may be the last time it rises. It may not be. So I don't make any predictions that are related to end times. Never do. I can't even say whether we're near or not. But I would say, again, if someone said, well, I think Satan's been loosed. I think the papacy is rising to power and it's corrupting, the church. And we've got, people in power, wicked people in power who call themselves Catholics. Frankly, all that means is that calling yourself a Catholic doesn't mean anything, because I don't think any of these people even believe in God, much less, Roman Catholicism or Jesus. But in any case, if someone says, I think the papacy's rise is a harbinger of the end times, I would say it's a theory that has some credibility. It's respectable, but it may be wrong. I think that's the most I could say really in response to it. But at least I didn't say anything bad about it. All I can say is I can't necessarily put my endorsement on it. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Colorado Springs. We don't have much time, brother, but you've got the last of it.
Yeah, hi, thanks for taking my call. I have a quick question about Zechariah chapter 11.
Okay.
As I read that chapter, it seems to kind of indicate a breaking of the covenant with Israel.
Yes.
And I was just wondering, I know you have a Bible series, a topical lecture, so you might cover that. I'll take a look, but I was wondering if you could comment on that.
Yeah, this one... the prophet was told to play the role of a shepherd. He had two staffs. One represented grace and one represented the unity of the nation of Israel. And he broke both staffs. And this is related to Jesus, because this is where the idea of Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver comes from this passage.
Sure.
The music is playing. I don't have time to really explain it like I like, but I do explain it very thoroughly in my lectures on Zechariah. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the verse-by-verse lectures and look at Zechariah, and you can pick up the lecture on chapter 11, and you'll get a complete answer that I don't have time to give you now. I'm sorry. I wish I had more time, because I'd love to talk about it more now.
Okay, thanks.
Thanks for calling. I'm sorry. I apologize. But go to thenarrowpath.com, look up my Zechariah lectures, and you can get that information. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.